All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you give us, a day of rejoicing, a day of rest, a day of receiving, a day of singing praises to you with your people who call upon you from a pure heart. Lord, we are so blessed, and you have given us so much. And we pray, Lord, that you would watch over this time that we have now and continue to instruct us and bless us as we think about how you have entered into relationship with your people by your great covenant. We pray, Lord, that we would understand these things more clearly, more fully, and that this would be of benefit to us, not only intellectually, but also in our assurance of our faith and our love for you and neighbor. And may we be swept up in awe and amazement of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Of course, in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to finish up Covenant of Redemption today and then start up on Covenant of Works. And again, if I guess I should assign reading. What we'll try to do is cover the Covenant of Works today and next week. If we don't, that's fine. I'll be gone for 2 weeks after that. But if you're doing the reading, you want to read chapter 2 over this week, Failure in Paradise, the Covenant of Works. If you haven't read the introduction in chapter 1, I encourage you to do that. And who still needs a book that's committed to taking the class? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, I think we can order a few more. Okay, so Covenant of Redemption, I want to wrap that up. So can anyone tell me what is the Covenant of Redemption, basically? What is it? Yeah. That's right. The covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is one of the things that makes that covenant totally unique and different from the other covenants. And when was it made? In eternity past, before the foundations of the earth. So passages that we see, like 2 Timothy 1:9, where it says that we are saved not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, speak of that. And of course, all those passages that we went through from the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah, and particularly these passages that show the work reward pattern, the servant doing what the Lord tells him to do and then earning a reward as a result. And that's Christ, his work. What's the point of knowing this doctrine? Why is it important for the Christian life? Well, as we talked about last week, it certainly teaches us about the love of God. It's a great expression of God's own love. Remember, God has love within himself. He has life within himself. He has everything he needs within himself. He is truly the only independent, self-dependent being. He has life within himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Not like you or me. The love expressed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is perfect. And yet the fact that God would extend that love outside of himself speaks wonders, and that's really what the covenant of redemption is all about. It also provides us with assurance. That's the next thing I point out there in the book, that knowing that our salvation was planned out by the triune God before the foundation of the world, it really gives us great comfort, doesn't it? You know, if you're a Christian, you are a Christian because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit crafted your salvation, drafted the plan of your salvation before the foundation of the world in this great covenant between the Father and the Son, because the Father gave you to the Son as a gift and then said, now you need to do these things so that they can be with us for eternity. If you're a Christian, it's because of that. You can trace your salvation all the way back into eternity past and to the great council of the triune God. And that gives us assurance because it means it's not dependent ultimately upon us, but upon what Christ has done. And so when you're tempted to doubt your salvation, remember that Christ said, it is finished. He did the work. That wasn't a random or arbitrary thing He was saying. He said, the work that the Father gave me to do for those whom He gave me before the foundations of the world, those for whom I have prayed and lived the obedient life and have now died the atoning death, that work is finished, paid in full. That's all about the covenant of redemption. That word, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. Your salvation remains secure not because of anything that you ultimately accomplish, but because of what Christ has accomplished in satisfying the Father's will. And as a result, the Father has highly exalted Him. So that obedience reward pattern in the covenant of redemption, it causes us to look to Christ and His obedience rather than ourselves for assurance of our salvation. And Louis Burkhoff, he puts it like this. He says, though the covenant of redemption is the eternal basis of the covenant of grace, which is the covenant we are in with God, and as far as sinners are concerned, also its eternal prototype, the covenant of redemption was for Christ a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. There was no grace for Christ. It was works for Him, and that's why it's grace for us. For Him, says Burkhoff, the law of the original covenant applied, namely, that eternal life could only be obtained by meeting the demands of the law. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in reward for faithful obedience. It's a covenant. And not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what He has done as the representative and surety of all His people, they are no more in duty bound to do. The work has been done. The reward is merited. And believers are made partakers of the fruits of Christ's accomplished work through grace. Very well said. So it's works for Christ. That's why it's grace for us. It was not grace for Christ. We don't want to mush grace all around and together. There's a very important reason for striking that clear distinction between law and gospel, or works and grace. And we receive salvation because of Christ's work. It also guards us against speculation. And that might strike us as being a little ironic because some people have thought, well, this whole covenant of redemption thing sounds a little speculative. You know, where do we find the term covenant of redemption in Scripture? Well, there's lots of terms we don't find in Scripture. Trinity is one of them. But of course, the Bible teaches the Trinity. That's just shorthand for something that the Bible reveals in all of its fullness. And this is how we do theology. And the same is true with regard to the covenant of redemption. But what's interesting is that it actually guards us against speculation, rather than creating speculation. Not only is it founded on strong biblical evidence, and if you weren't here last week, you know, maybe go back and listen to the recording so that you can hear, it's online, but you can hear all those biblical passages, or just read the chapter. Not only is it founded on strong biblical evidence, but it also sets forth Christ in His person and work as the object of our faith. So, you know, we constantly need to be redirected in our faith, looking outside of ourselves to the finished work of Jesus Christ. By nature, we are prone to be introspective. By nature, we are prone to look within. I think Luther said that, you know, by nature, we're all born bent over, looking at our belly, basically. And that's not where faith has to have an object. And we're not the object of faith. Our faith isn't the object of our faith. Our life transformation isn't the object of our faith. How we feel isn't the object of our faith. All those things will lead you into discouragement, depression, and despair. Christ is the object of our faith. And the covenant of redemption sets forth the person and work of Christ more fully and more clearly. So it, by all means, this might actually spare you from suicide one day. learn the covenant of redemption and be theologians. Know what this is. And this stuff that's written here is not speculative or unique in some way or artistic. It's just clearly what Scripture speaks, setting forth Christ. And Satan, all he wants to do is try to obscure that. It's not tricky to understand. It's not hard to understand. It's when we follow what Scripture reveals, it's there. And if you're lost on any of that, that's okay. Just encourage you to go back and try to read that chapter again and get your Bible open with a pencil and a paper and go through and look at the passages and see what they're saying. The doctrine of the covenant of redemption safeguards the revelation that we belong to Jesus Christ. And it tells us to look to the one who is our covenant surety and mediator. Remember, the one who's in between us and God and who secured for us the blessings of redemption, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. And it tells us as pilgrims traveling in this present evil age to keep our eyes fixed on Him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who obeyed the Father in all things. And it tells us that the life is messy, unpredictable, and filled with suffering. We have a salvation that will not change or fade away, but it was earned for us by the Lord of glory Himself. You know, if you find yourself at times struggling to work all that out in your mind, the covenant of redemption can help. Knowing what it is will help with that. And it will help us indeed on our deathbeds. And so take time to study that, to learn it, to commit it to memory. It'll be time well spent. You won't regret it, particularly at the end of your life or right before they're wheeling you into surgery, right before they put you under. You're not going to say, I wish I had watched more NFL or I wish I had, you know, watched more TV. But we very well may say, I wish I had understood this better and because I feel attacked right now. Okay, covenant of redemption, eternity past. Now we want to think about what happens. Yes. Sure. No, go ahead. Notice I didn't say there are no dumb questions. Because the truth is there are some, but you just never, a gracious teacher never says that. Yeah. Oh, no, go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. Right. God tells us to pray, and God uses prayer. Well, I mean, it's not necessarily a mystery so much as it is the fact that God is infinite and we are finite, and He's the creator, we are creatures, and so there's this distinction that we have to respect. And He knows things, and yes, He has determined, but that will never lead a Christian to say, well, it's all worked out, so why pray? When the same God who has saved us has commanded us to pray. And it's also through prayer that God also does certain things. We know from Philippians 4, for example, that there's a promise that if we bring our supplications and thanksgiving to Him, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is not the means of grace, but it is, nevertheless, something very important that the Lord uses to impart some type of grace upon us. Not the same as word and sacrament, and it can never substitute word and sacrament, because that's God's word to us. But our word to God does have a very beneficial effect. And the Lord uses that as part of the means of working out His great plan of redemption. So in other words, think of it like this. The execution of the covenant of redemption from eternity past is not apart from the prayers of saints. So just as people were praying for us and our salvation, and God answered those prayers by bringing us to faith, so He will do the same with others and using our prayers, even if He's worked these things out. Now that is secret. We don't know who He has chosen. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And what is revealed is that God has made a plan in eternity past, and Christ is the fulfiller of that plan, the fulfiller of that covenant. And that's what brings us assurance. Not knowing who necessarily is in that. That's not for us to know. Does that help? Okay. Sure. Sure. That's not for us to know. That's not for us to know. Yeah, well, if we go off of Revelation, we don't find that in Scripture anywhere. We just find that God uses these means by the Holy Spirit as in concert with the execution of His plan. But it's not as though we're praying and then God in eternity past hears those prayers. No, we're finite. We have to remember that. Okay, any other questions on the covenant of redemption specifically? Another question? Yeah, Mike. On the covenant of redemption. Sorry? Okay, why don't you ask me afterward if it's not on the covenant of redemption so we can keep moving. Okay, the covenant of works then. The covenant of works. So, if we think about our trusty timeline here, and if this is the beginning, you know, marks the beginning of human time. Okay? Remember, time is finite, has boundaries. God is infinite. He is immense, no boundaries. The covenant of redemption takes place in eternity past, okay, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And part of that plan is that, yes, He would create, and He knows what's going to happen. He's going to allow Adam to fall and send the mediator of the covenant of grace, His Son, who is the second Adam. But we have to understand that when Adam is in the garden, he is in a covenant with God. Okay? And that covenant, like all of biblical covenants, has the obedience reward pattern and has benefits, reward, contingent upon obedience, and curses that will result if the person's disobedient. And all of that, of course, is spelled out in the symbolism of trees. You know, Adam isn't... God. The reason why God didn't make the same kind of a covenant with the symbols that He used when He did with Abraham, for example, is because that would have meant nothing to Adam. Adam wasn't privy to ancient Near East covenants because those hadn't come yet. He's the first guy in the world. Same reason why God didn't arrive with a lawyer and a book of papers and say, here, sign all this stuff. It would have meant nothing to Him. But He's in the garden. He's in all of nature, and the Lord uses symbols, and He uses trees. And the symbol of blessing is the tree of life, which is representative of glorified life. Okay, so if Adam is obedient, if he does the things he was commanded to do, which is what? What was he commanded to do in the garden? To guard the garden, okay? So Genesis 2:15, the Lord God put the man in the garden. Okay, this is unilateral. It's not two parties entering in to agreement, sitting down at a bargaining table and coming up with a plan, but rather God unilaterally acting and putting the man in the garden to do two main things, to work the garden. And that Hebrew word is abad, which means essentially working the ground, you know, being a gardener, tending it, and guarding the garden. And the Hebrew word there is shamar, which means to protect the garden. It's the same word that we find the cherubim being commanded to do when they guarded the way back to the tree of life. The same verb we find commanded to the Levites when they were told to guard the tabernacle, and anybody who comes in it that wasn't a priest was to be cut down. So Adam had things to do. He was to tend the garden, and he was to protect the garden from evil, from any evil. Yes, there is evil somewhere, because we know Satan manifests himself in the serpent and creeps into the garden, creeps in to God's holy place. He's also to do a few other things, too. What else was he supposed to do? Name the animals. Be fruitful and multiply. Something else? Come on, you all went to Sunday school. Have dominion over the earth. Right. When you walk your dog, you're having dominion over the earth. He's not walking you. A pit bull, maybe he's kind of walking you, bowling you. But no, you when you eat animals, you're having dominion over the earth. When you kill a snake in the backyard, Krista, you're having dominion over the earth. So there's a lot of things that he was supposed to do, and those were all part of this covenant that he is in with God. If he's obedient in those things, he will earn glorified life, not just eternal life. Sometimes we think, well, Adam's life just would have kept on going, but there would have been a transformation into a greater kind of life. So it's not just this, but actually this. How do we know that? By what the second Adam accomplished. The second Adam wasn't resuscitated. He was glorified and resurrected and has entered in to this glorified life. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of his arguments for the resurrection, is saying that this was God's pattern from the beginning. Natural first, spiritual later, and that Christ has already entered in to that new state, that one for which Adam was made. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And he quotes from Genesis 2, which is before the fall. He's not even talking about salvation and redemption. He's talking about the pattern that God made in the beginning for Adam. So, Adam's in a covenant with God. Who does he represent? All of the human race. Where do we know that? Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, in 20 through 23, 45, 46. And if he's obedient, he earns this glorified, great life represented in the tree of life for himself and all those whom he represents. If he's disobedient, well, he doesn't get life, he gets the opposite of life, death. And all of this, it comes out in the first few chapters of Genesis. Sometimes we miss the things that are in Genesis. And someone might say, well, where do we find the word covenant in the first three chapters of Genesis? We don't. But it doesn't mean it's not there. I have a question for you, if you were going to ask me that question. Where do you find the word sin in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Guess what? It's not there. The word sin doesn't appear, but certainly we know that there's sin, because that's kind of what the whole Bible's about, that there was sin in the garden. So just because a word isn't there doesn't mean that the thing itself isn't being taught. And so Zach, who wrote this chapter, you know, he points out some kind of humorous examples. You know, we say, for example, if I say, well, I'm going to Las Vegas, and I'm going to get hitched. What am I talking about? Getting married. But I didn't use the word married. But you knew what I meant. We use that kind of language all the time. And so does Scripture. We use other words to bring the meaning out of a particular word that we use. But there is a covenant of works. Okay? And we define the covenant of works as God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity in him eternal life, we could say glorified life, for obedience, or eternal death for disobedience. And this begins to come out, as I said, in the first few chapters. And one of the things we have to recognize is that God is the one who made the covenant. and he does so at creation. The whole creation narrative is there to tell us who made the heavens and the earth and why. That's the whole point of Genesis 1 through 3, and to tell us how God is the one who created the man and placed him in the garden and ultimately laid this out in front of him. God is the one who is central, who is dominant, who is the exalted figure in the first few chapters. He's the focus of Genesis 1. In fact, every verb practically in Genesis 1 is a verb of action in which God himself is the one acting. He's the actor and the scene, really, and until he creates Adam. And his sovereignty is highlighted by the fact that he doesn't use any kind of pre-existing materials to create the world. He speaks it into existence. He's the suzerain lord. He's the one doing this work. And that, it's important to understand, is very different than all of the other pagan creation stories, all of which, whether the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, or the Akkadians, every one of them will always use a creation story, because there's, you find these many creation stories in the ancient Near East, but they use them out of pre-existing materials. So the famous one that most people know is, if you know ancient Near East creation stories, is the one of the Akkadians and the whole creation myth of the god Marduk, the king of the gods, and he gets in this this giant battle with this giant sea monster named Tiamat. It's fantastic stuff. I remember telling my boys about it, and they loved it. He finally conquers her. He splits her in two, and her carcass goes into halves, and the top half becomes the heavens, and the bottom half becomes the earth. And this is what people would teach back then. They knew we come from somewhere. And human beings, they sprout out of her blood that's running everywhere. That's how they envision the creation of the world. God, on the other hand, as revealed in Genesis, creates all things by his action, by divine fiats. And he does it, as you know, in three days, essentially. In the first day, he creates light. And on the second day, he separates the sky from the sea. And the third day, he makes dry land appear. And the fourth day, which corresponds to the first, he creates what? Sun, moon, stars. Okay, fills that kingdom with its rulers. And the fifth day, what does he make? Do you remember? Birds and fish. Okay, so you see how that corresponds to the second day. And then on the sixth day, he makes land animals. Okay? This is the narrative showing us that God is sovereign. God is the one who's made the earth, spoken into existence. He's the one that sets the terms, makes the demands. He's the suzerain lord. And then, of course, he sets over all of these things the crown of his creation, man. Man made male and female, both in the image of God, the image of himself. And so what we see then is God creating Adam in his likeness to be the co-ruler over all these things, to have dominion over all of these things. He's made in his image. And we see this over and over again. Chapter 1, you know, image, dominion, image, dominion. And he gives him delegated authority over all of this world that he has made so beautiful. Before, it was without form and void. It's very poetic in the Hebrew, tohu vabohu. Without form, he gives it form, light, sky, sea, land. And then it's void, he fills it, sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, land animals. That's the whole point of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 wasn't written to debate Darwinists, you know, in the 19th and 20th centuries. Certainly, Darwinism fails miserably, but this is the reason that Genesis 1 is written, to show us who is in charge and who made these things, and that man, whom he creates last, is placed over these things, and that's part of the covenant that he is in with God. Adam essentially is the first king in human history. But he's given work to do. It's not a perpetual vacation. Part of his nature, as one created in the image of God, is to reflect God, is to reflect him in work. 6 days he would work. The seventh is a Sabbath. That also appears, we see, in Genesis 1 and 2. And that also speaks of the covenant of works. Work, Sabbath. Every week that he would live, reflecting God, working six, reflecting him in the day of rest, working six, reflecting him in his work, resting on the seventh, reflecting him in that way, speaks of something greater that's yet to come if he were to remain obedient. And that essentially is the glorified life that he would earn if he was obedient. So the Sabbath speaks of the covenant of works. The trees speak of the covenant of works. And particularly, as we read these things in light of the New Testament, in passages like, I said, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, and how we see that it is Christ, the second Adam, who comes to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do when he got his big F, the fall, and he doesn't enter into the tree of life. But Christ is that promised, Genesis 3:15, last Adam, who does that which the first Adam failed to do and brings us to this, which is why we find the tree of life appearing at the end of Revelation. And he's the one, as we're told over and over again in Revelation, who's given us the right to eat of the tree of life because he was obedient. Obedient to the Father's demands, which for him was given in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. But this is set up to show us that man can't do it on his own. God does it. And God stoops down so low to become the God-man, the second Adam, to do that which the first Adam failed to do and bring us to the reward that he earned. And that's really what all of human history is about. That's what this world is about. It's about God redeeming the elect for himself through the person and work of the last Adam. And that's why the world continues on. Questions on that so far? Yeah, Tara. Sure. Yeah, God. Yeah, right. Yeah, well, if you read Romans 5, it says Adam was a type of what? Anybody know? Of the one who was to come. And he says he was the type of the one who was to come. Yeah, Christ. So God didn't merely know it. God planned it. God ordained it. Well, I mean, yeah, but you can know something. And you can ordain something. Those are two different things. To send Christ. So that we will appreciate what Christ has done for us. Without this, we wouldn't even understand. And without a fall, there would be no need for redemption. There would be no need for Christ. God's sovereign. He simply could have made, if he wanted, people to dwell with him in eternity. But those people dwelling with him in eternity would not appreciate him and glorify him as people in eternity who had been rescued from judgment and wrath. And that's what we are. We are people who've been rescued from judgment and wrath. That only comes through the fall, through failure. Does that make sense? And so really, the whole fall and the whole Old Testament and the whole Mosaic Covenant is all teach us and to prepare us for Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes people say, well, how come he didn't send Christ right here? Because we wouldn't appreciate him as much. We need all of the types and shadows, all of the sacrifices, all of the Mosaic Covenant to understand what his atonement is, all that blood that was shed for sin, to understand the holiness of God. But it's a good question, but there's also a good answer. Other questions so far before we move on? Yeah, Rebecca.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, because there is no mercy where there is not judgment. And that's what Paul says in Romans 9. We're all out of one lump, a fallen lump. God sees all of the elect as fallen people in Christ, or in Adam. And He takes out of that lump some to be objects of mercy. But we can't receive mercy. There is no mercy where there is not first judgment. And so, think again, before the fall, Adam dwelling in the garden, there's no sin. There's no need for redemption at that point. There is no redemption. There's no need for Christ. There's no gospel. You don't need a gospel. He's already holy. The whole point of Christ coming is so that, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we will be holy and blameless before Him. Because in the fall, we lost holiness and we became full of blame. We're not blameless. So it's only through the fall, to answer your question, that's a good question, that we can even know God's mercy and God's grace. Well, yeah, there's some that you're talking about before the creation of the world. We know that Satan, Lucifer, is an angel. We know that he led a rebellion. We know that he fell, and we know that God allowed that too. But that's as far as we need to go with that. Yeah, Mike. Maybe you can ask me afterward, and we'll talk about that. But no, he does watch us, but he is not reacting to anything. God never reacts. God plans. God does. God spoke light, sky, sea, separated, spoke land, spoke these things into existence, gave us life. God never reacts to things. No, He knows what we will do. He's not watching on the sidelines to see what we will do. That's what the covenant of redemption reveals to us. And I just encourage you again to read that chapter, open your Bible, and go through it. You're going to hear me say that a lot for a lot of questions because the answers are there for you. But you got to be willing to open the Bible up and look at the passages. So because there's a lot. When we say covenant of redemption, there's a lot that goes with that. And same with the covenant of works. Okay, a couple other passages. We got just 5 minutes here, and we'll finish it up next week. What does the Bible teach? Well, Genesis 2 through 3, as we point out, it reveals these things: Sabbath, man given work to do, and he inherits this. The fact that the word covenant doesn't appear there means nothing. Neither does the word sin. And we know that there is sin, of course. There's the original sin. So we have to look beyond just Genesis 2 and 3 and recognize that this is identified as a covenant by the rest of Scripture. And we find that, for example, in Isaiah 24, verse 5. The prophets have a few hints that this is a covenant. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah 24, verse 5. And so all this imagery from Genesis 2 and 3, it doesn't stand alone. There are other passages. And in Isaiah 24, here God is denouncing in judgment the inhabitants of the earth for having transgressed the law and its statutes, and that they have broke the everlasting covenant. And the laws in view in that passage are creational, and all humanity remains under them. And the result of mankind's unrighteousness is that the earth mourns and withers. The earth suffers under the curse, as we read in Genesis 3. The ground now produces thorns and briars, and pregnancy is now painful, and it's in the sweat of your brow that that we do work. All of that is, you know, part of the curse, of course. But here in Isaiah, we find that earth's inhabitants, they rebelled against God's law, which Isaiah equates with breaking the everlasting covenant. And it's the covenant that all mankind is under, and it's termed everlasting for its enduring character. Okay, it's just enduring. And this is important because, you know, the covenant of works, when Adam breaks that, okay, again, it's work for him. If he's obedient, this is what he gets. If he's disobedient, he gets death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. This is why all people die. That covenant of works that begins here, it's still in effect today. And that's what the prophet means by everlasting. It just continues to go on. And everybody today, every single friend of yours, every coworker, every family member, every single person we know, every person in the world is in covenant with God. You are in covenant with God. But you're only in one of two covenants. You are either in a covenant with no mediator, or you're in a covenant with a mediator. That is, you are in a covenant of works. No mediator. You got to get an A on the test. The problem is, you were already conceived and born with an F. Or you're in a covenant of grace. Grace meaning you had an F, but somebody got an A and has exchanged them for you. Everybody has a relationship with God. And it was popular back in the 70s and 80s, maybe it's still today, to say, you know, do you have a personal relationship with God? Everyone has a personal relationship. All your friends have personal relationships with God. But it's either a good relationship or a bad relationship. Let's get that straight. Your unbelieving friend has a personal relationship with God. God personally holds him accountable as somebody created in his image. And he is in covenant with God. But it's not a good one. It's not a good relationship. And the good news is talking about the mediator who rescues us out of this, what Isaiah calls, you know, the everlasting covenant in that sense, in that it keeps on going, through his obedience. And that helps us understand the importance of bringing the gospel to people and telling them the good news. And again, it's not, we don't know, as we were talking about earlier, we don't know who those people are that the Father gave to the Son. That's not our business to know. We shouldn't play guess the reprobate. We don't know who is. And as it's been said many times, we're going to be surprised. You'll be surprised, and I'll be surprised at who's in heaven and who's not there. Because all we can go by in this life is profession and a life that seeks to live up to that profession. That's all we can go by, you and I, because we're finite. But God knows. And there will be some who confess Christ, but in their heart they're far from the Lord. But the Lord will bring his elect to faith. And they're the ones that are not in this covenant of works, but a covenant of grace with the Father because of the mediation of the Son. Okay, we'll stop there. And next week we'll pick up on Hosea 6:7. So I encourage you to read chapter 2, and we'll come back and finish up on the covenant of works next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have rescued us out of any kind of covenant or relationship that is contingent upon our perfect obedience. We thank you for Jesus, who fulfilled the demands that you gave him. We thank you that he is our mediator. We thank you that because of him and because of your eternal covenant with him, which he fulfilled, saying it is finished, that we have assurance and rest, and that we go through this life with uplifted head and with joy, knowing that our relationship with you is good because it's based on Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. Direct our faith to him, the Christ of history, and direct, Lord, we pray, our hope in heaven, not on earth, and cause our love for you and for neighbor to abound as we travel through this world as pilgrims.
Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.